Holy Father, we pause just for a moment, asking you to work on our hearts today as we reflect on the Scriptures. Thank you for your written word that points us to Jesus, the living word. Amen. In a sense, our sermon today starts right in the center of where we were last week. We were talking about our first scriptural scoundrel, you'll remember, that passionate redhead, Esau. Today, the second in our series, I want to remind you about Jacob, who at that point in time, in the middle of our story, was fleeing for his life, but under the pretext of going to look for a wife. Remember that? So turn in your Bible to Genesis, where we pick up the story, because this is really where the story starts that we want to review, reminding you about Jacob fleeing. It was Rebecca who suggested that he do this, managed to deceive Isaac into thinking that Jacob needed to find a wife. Well, in a sense, it was true. Yes, yes, folks. Jacob was probably 77 years of age by this time. If you go to Genesis 29, you'll see that's where we're going to pick up the story. When I say 77, you must remember that back then they lived about twice as long as we lived. Isaac, 180 years. Divide by 2, 90. Okay? His father, Abraham, 175. Divide by 2, what's that? 87 and a half. Jacob, 147. Divide by 2, 73 and a half. All right? So they lived about twice as long as we do. So when we say Jacob was 77, divide by 2, 7 and a half? Or 8 and a half or something? 38 and a half years? So that's still pretty old. You find a single guy 38 and a half years still living at home today. We say, well, he's headed for bachelorhood. Okay? Or he's being very careful before he makes a decision. So this was Jacob, close to 40, fleeing for his life under the pretext of going to find a wife. And he's on his way. Pick up the story in Genesis chapter 29, verse 9. Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now folks, you've got to realize this. Jacob had, as I said, he was in his late 40s in today's language. And when he sees this shimmering, shapely shepherdess approaching, because she was beautiful. In fact, if you don't believe me, you think I'm exaggerating. Chapter 29, verse 17. That's what it says. Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. She was very attractive. Now, I know some of you young folk might be thinking, oh, love at first sight. But if you remember a message I shared about 2 or 3 years ago when I first got here, when I met my wife-to-be, Linda, the first moment I looked at her, October 4, 1978, that thought flashed through my mind, similar to, I believe, Jacob. I said to myself, fortunately I didn't say it aloud, it might have shocked her, I said, the moment I saw Linda, this is the woman I want to marry. Love at first sight? No, as you recall, I told you back then, it was recognition of potential at first sight. Okay? Not love at first sight. I suspect Jacob saw the same in Rachel. Recognition of potential at first observation. And there he was, attracted by her. But you know the rest of the story, how he was led astray by the liar Laban. Well, Jacob too, he too was a liar, you know that. And how he eventually got into polygamy. Now go to verse 32, because we're just giving you a little background for today's story. Genesis 29, verse 32. So Leah, you know, Jacob had gotten into polygamy under the pressure of his father-in-law. Now it was Leah conceived and bore a son and called his name Reuben. And then, by the way, the next verse, she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Simeon. And then she conceives again, verse 34, and calls his name what? Levi. You find three sons. By the way, there's another son that comes after that. His name is Judah. Four sons in a row. But I want to back up to verse 31. Please go back to verse 31. Incidentally, as you also know, I have threatened or promised, whichever way you want to look at it, to one day share a sermon called The Beautiful But Barren. Because as some of you will remember, Abraham got a very beautiful wife, Sarah. But she was what? Barren. Isaac had a beautiful wife, Rebecca. The Bible says, but she was barren. And Jacob finds a beautiful wife, Rachel, but what does it say? She was barren. Read verse 31. It's interesting. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them finding these beautiful wives. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, interesting. Look at the word unloved. Does your Bible have a footnote, by the way? What does it say in the margin? What's the word? Hated. Literally, hated. The Bibles have put it in a nice way. Leah was unloved. The Hebrew says, Leah was hated. The English Standard Version says it directly. Correctly, Leah was hated. Now think about that for a moment. Here is Jacob who has a wife, Leah, the wife that he got under duress. He was deceived. That's how Leah got into that bed. And here he hates her. But he has children from her. This is the Leah he hated. Now think about this for a moment. So here is Levi, and we're looking at the third son now, Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Levi grows up in a home where his mother is hated by his father. A strife-torn, contentious, polygamous family where his parents hate each other. Skip now to chapter 34. I want you to pick up the story there. I wanted you to get that background briefly to realize what kind of a home Levi grows up in. And by the way, by the time you get to chapter 34, 20 years or so have passed. Jacob is now close to a century old, or 50 years in today's terminology. He has multiple wives. By the way, the Bible speaks about Bilhah and Zilpah also as his wives. One place they call them concubines, but they're also classified as wives. So he had at least four wives, 11 sons, at least one daughter by now. By the time we get to chapter 34, Jacob has fled from Laban, and he has met the angel with whom he wrestled. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel, from the deceiver to the one who wrestles with God and is an overcomer or a prince with God. But guess what, folks? If you read the story carefully, there are still idols in the home. Do you remember who is the one who brought the idols with? She actually stole the idols. What was her name? Rachel. His favorite wife had stolen her father's idols and had kept them in the home. We'll see. How do I know? You'll see in a few minutes. The idols were still there. The home was still idolatrous to some degree. And chapter 34 picks up the sad story. I want you to follow with me now from verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. Skip down to verse 7. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field. They were out there. They were shepherds. You know that. When they heard it, these men were grieved. By the way, the New English Translation, the NET Bible, says they were offended. They were grieved and very angry because he, that is Shechem, had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke to them, the father of Shechem. The father comes along and says, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife." Skip down now to verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach for us." And then they say, "If you folk want to marry us and we marry you, you all must be circumcised." Now stop for a moment. Notice what's happening in the story. In verse 7, they are angry. In verse 13, they are deceitful. And now they are hypocritical, saying, "Hey, listen, let's be all one big happy family together." But notice verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day when they, the men who had been circumcised, were in pain, that by the way, medically speaking, by the third day, you know, infection sets in if you haven't used proper medical care, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, and notice the Bible says specifically, Dinah's brothers. Did you notice that? Dinah's brothers. They were all sons and daughter of Leah. Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and the rest of the sons apparently and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. Verse 28. They took the sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, that was in the city and what was in the field and all their wealth. And then continues, they took the wives and the kids and everything. So, where does it start? With anger, right? Then you go to deceit. Where do you think they learned some of these things? Anger, deceit. Where did they learn it? At home, you're right. Unfortunately, there was anger, there was deceit, discord right there in the home. Last week I mentioned, folks, religion is more often caught than it is taught. Remember I said that? And what kids learn from what they see has a greater impact on what they learn from what they are told. And this is what they had learned, unfortunately. And they went from anger eventually into murder and, of course, into stealing, taking everything. Now notice Jacob's response. And I wish it was a better reply. But Jacob was still growing. He had just had his name changed. Name change indicates character change, as you remember. All right? And he hasn't yet gone through a complete transformation, so Jacob is still, folks, struggling in his walk. And notice his response. It was a real wishy-washy response. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Kind of a very poor one. He didn't say, "Sons, you've done something evil. You've done something wrong." What was he saying? "You put my life in danger. What you've done, we don't have a lot of people to protect us." It was kind of a half, you can call it, half a reprimand. You know what I'm saying? Not a direct one. "You have sinned. You have done evil." But rather, "You've put us in danger." In other words, if we weren't going to be in danger, it would have been okay. It wasn't a real rebuke. It was half a rebuke. And verse 31, notice, from this half rebuke, notice what they respond. But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Self-justification. Now, I want to ask you a question, and myself. How often in life, think about yourself. Don't think about the other person, by the way, because that's self-justification in a sense also. Looking at others here, not me. Think about yourself. I must think about me. How often when I have perhaps... And by the way, did Simeon and Levi have cause to be offended? What do you think? Did they have reason to be offended? Yes, you're right. They had reason to be offended. So many times we have a reason to be offended. But what was their reaction? And how do we react when we have reason to be offended? They reacted in anger, deceit, hypocrisy, murder, all of these things. And finally, they justified themselves. Ever happened to you? When you lose your cool, somebody has offended you. They've stepped on your toes. Think about this for a moment. And you lose your cool. And you get angry at them and really tell them off, to say it mildly. And somebody comes up to you and said, "Whoa, man, I've never heard you speak that way." And then you say, "Yeah, but you know what? I believe my telling her off will do her a world of good." Ever said that? What are you just doing? Justifying yourself. Okay, that's the danger we have. We look for excuses right here. This is the trend of the life of Levi and Simeon. Now, we're going to fast forward a little bit here. By the way, just before we fast forward chapter 35, you will see verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so forth. This is where Jacob calls for reformation and calls for them to now get rid of all the idols. And they put away all of that. Verse 4, they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them. And they now had this reconsecration and a turning back purification before they moved on to Bethel, the house of God. But fast forward with me now to chapter 49. Now, here was the reformation that Jacob brought about, called for in his family. And now we will fast forward. We don't see much of the sons anymore. We do know that Levi was part of the group that went down to Egypt to get the grain the first time, the second time during the famine. We do know that he was involved there. But Levi is never mentioned by name again from way back in chapter 34 until we get to chapter 49. Because we're looking at that scriptural scoundrel by the name of Levi. And the reason I call him a scriptural scoundrel, because here he was, angry, deceptive, murderous, stealing, justifying himself. And now we get to chapter 49, and here are Jacob's last words to his sons. I'm reading the New King James, and that's the subheading at the top. Now I know, folks, in the New International Version, it says, Jacob blesses his sons, correct? You notice the NIV? That's a misnomer. It's not blesses. It's Jacob's last words, and we'll show you that in a minute. By the way, the New American Standard Bible subheading, Israel's prophecy concerning his sons. That's correct as well. Because when we get to verse 5, incidentally, on Reuben, there's no blessing. Okay? When we get to verse 5 also, this is where it talks about Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Now, by the way, when we say brothers, okay, yes, they were brothers, but they weren't just brothers as in blood brothers. They were allies. We used to say, hey, my bro, my brother, my friend, my compatriot, my close buddy. All right? And this is what they were. This is Jacob's last words to his sons. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty or violence. They are similar in character. Okay? Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Jacob says, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. And that's used collectively of all the people that they killed there in that town. And in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. You know what to hamstrung an animal is? To cut the back tendon to hobble the animal. So that's what they did. And their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi, by the way, could have been next in line in that order, because Reuben had forfeited the birthright. If you read the previous verses, verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength. Normally the firstborn would get the birthright blessings. If the firstborn forfeited by his life, his actions, it would go to the secondborn, which would be Simeon, and then it would go to Levi, the thirdborn. But Simeon and Levi likewise lost the birthright because of the way they lived. Their lifestyle was so terrible. They were truly scriptural scoundrels. And Jacob says, I will divide them, I will scatter them. Now, you know what's interesting? I wanted you to look at this briefly. I want you to fast forward to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Go to Deuteronomy 33 and I want you to look at the evidence briefly. We'll come back. Keep your hand here in Genesis 49. Deuteronomy 33 tells us, this is Moses, folks, his final farewell speech. Moses is speaking to the Israelites. He's about to die. My Bible has a subheading, Moses' final blessing on Israel. By the way, notice the word Israel. And if you read the chapter, now we don't have time to read it, but I want you to notice quickly the following verses. Verse 6, let Reuben live and not die. Verse 7, this he said of Judah. Verse 8, and of Levi he said, we'll come back to Levi later on. Okay. Verse 12, of Benjamin. Verse 13, of Joseph. Verse 18, of Zebulun. Verse 18, of Issachar. All right, verse 20 of Gad, verse 22 of Dan, verse 23 of Naphtali, verse 24 of Asher. What tribe is non-existent in the blessings of Moses? What tribe? Simeon. Simeon is not mentioned. Moses has no blessing at all. Completely not there. Are you listening? Simeon is not there. He's gone. Where is Simeon? Scattered. No blessing for Simeon. Let's go back to Genesis 49. Turn back to 49. Simeon gets no blessing. Moses is about to die. No blessing on Simeon. And by the way, Simeon gets no land when they go into the promised land. The land is divided up amongst the tribes. Simeon gets none. Simeon gets a little part inside of the tribe of Judah. Okay, he is scattered. Their descendants are scattered inside of the tribe of Judah. Now let's go back and look at what happens to Levi. It says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. What happens to Levi? Was he also totally scattered? And for that, actually, we go now to Exodus chapter 32. Because, folks, there is good news. Curses don't have to remain curses. They can be changed. And chapter 32 is an incredible story of the golden calf. Now, you remember the story, how Moses went up into the mountain and he was up there a long time, and the people became impatient and they turned to Aaron and said, look, let's make some gods to lead us. We don't know what's become of Moses. Verse 2, and Aaron said to them, break off the gold earrings which are on your ears and bring them. And the people brought them. Verse 4, he received the gold from their hand. And notice carefully, he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Don't miss that. Aaron fashioned it and made a calf. Then you get to verse 6, and they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. Interesting word, to play. And it's interpreted in different ways. Walter Kaiser, a Lutheran scholar, says this is an orgy. He sees this as immoral action, which, by the way, we believe it was as well, confirmed by Ellen White's writings. Go to verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, and they are set on evil. Notice what is Aaron doing? Blaming the people. Now go down further to verse 24. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and what? And out came this calf. Now we noticed before in verse 4, he molded it. He took time to do it. But no, Aaron's story is a new one of a miraculous, incredible happening. You throw gold in a fire and a calf comes walking out, folks. Self-justification of in the extreme. Isn't that incredible? Verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to the shame among the enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. Interesting. The sons of Levi, going right back to the same man whose descendants had a curse placed upon them because their father was so cruel, and if they continued in the same way of his cruelty, those people would be cruel people for the rest of their lives. But here's an interesting thing. None of the Levites had participated in that idolatrous worship. They joined him. They stepped out. Notice verse 27. And he said to them, now, by the way, this sounds horrible, but hang on. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, command from God, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. A difficult to understand work of judgment, but it was given by divine authority, executing God's sentence upon those who had been involved in this immorality, in this idolatrous worship. And so the Levites went ahead and they did God's bidding. Verse 29, Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that He, notice, may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Notice, folks, they chose, the Levites, by their correct choice, actually changed a curse into a cause for celebration. Believe it or not, no longer was this to be a curse. They were cursed, but when they chose to be faithful to the Lord, that's where it happened. Burdens become blessings if we live loyally for the Lord. Did you get that? Burdens become blessings if we live loyally for the Lord. And the Levites now were taken and used to replace the firstborn. Now, during the patriarchal era, it was the firstborn who was the priest of the family. You know that. The Levites now became the religious leaders in the family. Go with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 8. Pick up the story there, and I want to show you what the Lord does, the blessings that come to the Levites. So we're going to skip right ahead. There's a lot more about the Levites. Just a quick overview. How was it possible that God moved these men from murder, where Levi was involved, to ministry? Verse 8, and of Levi he said, this is Moses, let your Urim, your Thummim, and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. Verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt offering on your altar. These are the specific things Moses is saying Levi will do. By the way, think a minute. The Urim and the Thummim. Remember those things? Those stones on the garment of the priest? And this is the way God communicated by each one of these stones answering as in glowing yes or no. The Urim, the Thummim. God will communicate His will through the Levites to the people. Number one, the Levites, verse 10, will teach. The Levites are going to become teachers. All right? And they shall put incense before you. They were going to be involved in ministry right there in the sanctuary. They moved from murder, in a sense, to ministry. That was what the Levites were now called to do. We'll go to Joshua chapter 13 to finish off our story. The Levites no longer bearing the curse that they had received through their ancestor Levi. Joshua 13, verse 14. Beautiful ending for the story. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. Remember, I will scatter you throughout Israel. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance. Now, interesting. What inheritance? The rest of the people got land. Remember that? These people got no land. What was their inheritance? Ministry. Ministry was their inheritance. By the way, they did have cities. They had to have a place to sleep at night, okay? There were 48 cities that were throughout the land where Levites did live. Living amongst all the other tribes, that's where the Levites lived. They did have some place for grazing for their animals, but they got no land. But you see, land is not important. Why do I say that? Go to verse 33. The last verse, verse 33 of chapter 13. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. Now notice, earlier on it had said their inheritance was sacrifice to the Lord. What does it now say? The Lord God of Israel was what? Was their inheritance. Stop for a moment and think about that. The rest of the tribes got land. What did they get? The Lord. The rest of the tribes got Canaan, in a sense. They got the Creator. Incredible. The blessing that they got. Burdens become blessings when we live loyally for the Lord. You know, when I look at this story, how God transformed this scriptural scoundrel, Levi, how he changed his descendants as they lived loyally for the Lord, it makes me think of a man I met. By the way, I was a young man, still in my 20s. I moved to the island of Okinawa. Linda and I were married barely 2 years. And when I got there, I met a gentleman in his 50s. His name was Saburo Arakaki, or Arakaki Sensei, Pastor Arakaki. And when I got to know him, I heard an incredible story. Unbelievable. And as I read the story of Levi, how he came from murder to ministry, I think about Saburo Arakaki. I see a Japanese person shaking her head. You know Arakaki, you've heard his story. Incredible. When he was 6 years of age, just six, his father moved 1,600 miles from Okinawa, moved all the way up to a tiny island called Tinian, near to Saipan, out there in the Pacific Ocean. At 7 years of age, his mother disappeared and left him with his three siblings. At 8 years of age, Saburo, alone, unassisted, got on the boat and traveled all the way 1,600 miles to go and join his father. The kid had a hard life. not a Christian, believed in the emperor. The emperor of Japan was his god. Well, a decade passed. World War II engulfed all of Japan. Or rather, Japan began to engulf part of the world, as some we see, from the side. Okay, we're looking from the Japanese side now. And Saburo was pulled into the military around 18 years of age. By 19, he was caught, taken to an American prison. He met a man, he was there with a man by the name of Kaga, a fellow Japanese. And they were extremely loyal to their emperor. They loved the emperor. They would do anything for the emperor. They would die for the emperor. They would even kill for the emperor. And Kaga and Arakaki talked together. And they concluded that one of their fellow Japanese prisoners was cooperating with the Americans. So, in the dead of night, Saburo Arakaki crawls into that Japanese soldier's tent, fellow Japanese, and with a handmade bayonet, he stabbed him to death in his bed. Arakaki and Kaga escaped from that prison, went back to their guerrilla camp, and while they were there, they concluded, this is Kaga and Saburo Arakaki, they concluded that another Japanese was collaborating. He was now in the guerrilla camp, but they said, that is a traitor. And so one day as they were walking down a little path, Saburo paused a moment, and the other two walked just a little ahead. He pulled out his rifle, and he shot his fellow Japanese in the back. As that man fell, shouting for help, Saburo walked over, put the gun to his head, and finished him off in cold blood, calmly, because he loved his emperor. The war ended. Saburo Arakaki was arrested by the Americans. And he had, of course, killed in the American camp. They caught him. Arrested, sentenced to death, taken to the island of Guam, where my wife Linda and I actually worked, after we worked on Okinawa. And there he was on the island of Guam, waiting for the death sentence. He was, amazingly, without explanation, they don't know what happened, nobody has explained it to this day, but his death sentence was commuted, and he was given life imprisonment on the island of Hawaii. So they took him to Hawaii. When he got to Hawaii, there he was alone, friendless, still loyal to the emperor of Japan. Amazingly, a Japanese, a second generation, they call them Nessai, second generation Japanese, a Seventh-day Adventist, began to visit Saburo Arakaki in jail. Saburo had no interest in it. He didn't want to read this Christian material. He had no interest. He was loyal to the emperor of Japan. But he was lonely. And you know what happens when you're lonely and you've got reading material? And that's what he had. He had nothing to do. Eventually, he began to read that reading material. It was Voice of Prophecy material. And as he read that Voice of Prophecy material, what happened? His heart began to change. An incredible change began to take place in his life. Slowly but surely, Saburo began to accept the Lord. Eventually, he was ready for baptism. The warden by the name of Joe Harper had been watching this angry young man change into a quiet, loving Christian. This murderer. And you know what the warden did? When the baptism time came, the warden, Joe Harper, said, Saburo, you may go to the Japanese church to be baptized. And they let him go without any guards. He was in prison for life, but they let him go to be baptized. After baptism, Saburo came straight back to prison and now continued with his prison ministry. Soon, 200 prisoners were doing the Bible studies. Yes, he continued from murder to ministry. The Japanese began to work, the Adventists began to appeal to get Saburo out of jail. He was having a good ministry right there in the prison, by the way, as I mentioned. Already 200 of these prisoners received their certificates. But they did. Eventually, after 9 years in prison, he received a pardon from President Eisenhower. When he stepped out of prison, the Japanese Seventh-day Adventists were ready. They had purchased a plane ticket to fly him back home. He flew straight back to Japan, got off the plane, went right to Japan Missionary College, Saniku Gakuin in Japan. And he went there. Now he was old already, 10 years older than most of the students. He audited the classes, and you know, when he was finished, even though he was on fire for the Lord, he was unemployable. He was an ex-con. Did you hear that? How many Adventist churches employ murderers who are ex-cons? Please tell me. Okay. All right? They did not employ him. He hadn't even passed. He hadn't graduated. He had simply audited the classes. But he had made a commitment to the Lord. When he was in prison, he said, "Lord, if you take me out of here, I'm going to go back to my homeland in Okinawa," because the work had just begun. Seventh-day Adventism had just entered into Okinawa, and he made a pledge, "Lord, I will go back to Okinawa. I will go there and share your word." So what did he do? Sorry, there's no work for you. He went and he began to start on his own. He began to raise up churches. And as the Lord blessed, in the very, very difficult island nation of Japan, where less than 1%, to be more exact, about 0.7% are Christians in general. And we have less than 15,000 Seventh-day Adventists on the books. And I say that because, you know, Linda and I worked in Okinawa, and we traveled in Japan, and we know many times names are on the books, but practicing Adventism is very difficult, and people struggle with their faith. We're not excusing it. That's the reality. So we might have 15,000 on the books, but how many are actually practicing Adventists? Okay, it's a difficult situation. This doesn't excuse it, but they do struggle with their faith there. And he went and he began to now raise up churches, and over time, Saburo Arakaki, under God's direction, in a very difficult circumstances, raised up 5 churches on that island of Okinawa. By God's grace, he raised up 2 churches in Tokyo. He was indeed a modern missionary. God has worked mightily through the efforts of this man. As he looks back on his life, Arakaki shares, "God worked mysteriously. I don't know how it happened. How I was not sent back to Japan," he shares, like most of the other Japanese soldiers. He ended up on Guam. They didn't send him back like the others. Then his sentence was commuted from death to life in prison. And then he got this Japanese who came to the prison. Incredible things happened in his life. As Saburo looks back, Pastor Arakaki, now retired, now in his 70s, close to 80. He'll be 80 next year. As he looks back, he can see the way God has led in his life. From murder to ministry. Folks, God is still in the business of turning burdens into blessings. Do you believe that? God can change a curse into a cause for celebration. I am so thankful that the same God that Levi served is the same God that I serve today. If you choose to live loyally for the Lord, God can change those burdens into blessings for you. Scriptural scoundrel, Levi, yes. The Levites, no way. They became, instead of scriptural scoundrels, they became blessed, beloved believers. God can do the same for you. God will do the same for you if you choose to work, to live for the Lord. My challenge to you today, you don't have to live under the legacy of your ancestors. You and I can choose today to live loyally for the Lord. And that is my prayer for you, that each one of us can live to the Lord, and He will turn those burdens into blessings for His glory. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. Speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.